maxim this morning that I have for you is the way we treat others is always a reflection of how we feel about ourselves. That an ungracious person is an ungraced person. That they haven't really experienced, that they haven't really received from this deep well that we call grace. Because we've talked about this throughout the series. Grace changes everything. It changes the way I see God. That I see Him for who He really is. That He loves me in spite of my brokenness. That He was willing to do for me on the cross what I could not do myself. That it changes me. It changes my motive. It changes the way I do what I do. It changes this idea of this debtor's ethic that because God did this for me, I owe Him. Or that if I do something for someone else, they owe me. It changes the debtor's ethic to an overflow experience. Rather than working from the emptiness of my soul, I work from the overflow. That there's no need for your pastor to sit here and guilt you into working VBS. But as I said last week, if you really love Jesus, you're going to sign up for VBS, right? There's no need for that. Seriously, there's no need to manipulate you during the offering time. Well, we can't pay the light bill. We better pass the plate twice. There's no need for that because what we do, we simply do out of the overflow because we do it as a reflection of what God does for us, as a reflection of His love, not so that we might earn that place, but because we receive that place in God's family by nothing that we do, that we turn around and we do the things that we do because it was free, because it was this free gift of grace. And so grace changes everything. And the one thing we need to learn today as this series wraps up is grace changes how we relate to others. And so if you look at the first point in the notes, it's the ministry of truth and tears as I read the first two verses from Galatians 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And so we've talked about this as long as I've been your pastor, that every relationship needs two things, truth and grace. Without these two things, every relationship you have, without truth and grace, will be weak at best and harmful at most. See, what is true about all of us is that we typically will lean one to one or the other of those things, truth or grace. And so what happens because of that, because we default to one at the expense of the other, when you can't speak truth to someone, what are you doing? We call that enabling, don't we? You're actually participating in their self-destruction when you don't speak truth to them. But when you speak truth and there is no grace, you're actually pushing them away. You're actually destroying their hope. And so the only way that we could ever really hope to have that balance in relationships of truth and grace is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we default to one or the other. We have that mentality, some of us, well, I just tell people the truth and they don't like it, too bad. Well, that's revealing a lot about yourself, isn't it? Or on the other extreme, we all just want to love one another. We just all want to hold hands and sing Kumbaya, right? That's the theology of sticking your head in the sand. And so there has to be that balance. And Galatians 6 teaches us how to deal with the brokenness in others' lives. And by the way, this passage is not a license to meddle in the lives of others. But sometimes people get caught up in a sin that has so much power over them that they can't get free on their own. And sometimes the consequences are so great that they're overwhelmed by it. But what's the qualifier in verses 1 and 2? Did you see it? The struggling need the help of what kind of people? Spiritual people. Now, that phrase, by the way, is not talking about super saints. Have you ever noticed the people who do not consider themselves as super spiritual people are the ones who are the most super spiritual people? You ever notice that? When the Bible talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, in not one place does anyone in the Bible ever use that phrase to describe themselves. It's always used to describe someone else. We see that today. If you ever drive by a church and you look at their church sign and it says Spirit-filled, you know that's not biblical, is it? Because the only biblical answer to the question, are you Spirit-filled? The only biblical answer is, you tell me. Does that make sense? See, some people believe they're filled with the Holy Spirit because they practice all of the gifts, in particular the ones that seem miraculous. But we see just the opposite of that in the church at Corinth. There wasn't a more fleshly church than the church at Corinth. I mean, they had mixed pagan beliefs in with their spiritual beliefs. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. I mean, it is a mess over there. And yet they practiced all of the gifts. And Paul was pointing out to them, even though they practiced all the spiritual gifts, they were not filled with the Spirit. And so what would we learn last week? What makes you a person, or what do we see that would show us that you're a person filled with the Spirit? The fruit, right? Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit. See, the gifts of the Spirit can be faked, as we see in the church in Corinth, but you can't fake the fruit. You can't fake love, joy, peace, patience, understanding, gentleness, all those things. You can't fake those things, and so that is the evidence. So the spiritual ones are the ones who are qualified to help people deal with their sin, but you have to be careful, he says. He gives that warning, or you also might be tempted. Why is that? Because the enemy knows he's got one Christian brother or sister in trouble. And he would love to parlay that into two or three, right? That's why we see in the helping professions, whether it's a counselor or a pastor, we see it with teachers, we see it in all kinds of these types of professions, we see that when people get involved with helping other people, there's this great temptation to cross the line into what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. Why? Well, I believe it's this, that being listened to is so close to being loved that people can't tell the difference. Do you hear that? That most of us don't even know how to listen anymore. I had a whole semester at the seminary years ago in a counseling class on just listening skills. You ever notice that body language says it all? Someone's telling you their deepest problems and your phone dings, and it's like, I know you're suicidal, but hang on, I've got this text. And you're thinking about whether you should answer the text rather than knowing that this person is suicidal, right? And so once you understand what it really takes to listen, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work not to be distracted, to have that eye contact, to have that sense of empathy, to pray for that person as they're sharing. And once you get that, being listened to is so close to being loved, people can't even tell the difference. And that's why Paul's saying, be careful when you help someone. And so here are just some parameters there. How do you carry someone's burden is the question. By the way, I love the etymology in this Greek word. The word for burden comes from a word that means boulder, that you carry someone's boulder. When we bear one another's burdens, you see one carrying that. And so here are some of the things that go along with bearing someone's burden. You have to listen until the person feels understood. Would you write that down in the next blank? See, one of the reasons we're terrible at helping people is because we commit the sin of presumption. What's the sin of presumption, Pastor? It's when I assume that I already know the answer to the problem before I ever listen to you. We have this one thing, one solution fits all kind of an idea. It's like if you were to go to your eye doctor and say, hey, I think my prescription's changing. I can't see anymore. And if your eye doctor took off his glasses and said, here, put these on. Try these. They work for me. And you put on these Coke bottle glasses and you say, well, I think it's getting worse. And he goes, well, it helped me. Just try harder. How ridiculous would that be? And yet, that tends to be how we try to help people. We have this one answer, one solution. Well, the solution worked for me, or we read it in a book somewhere. We just think we've got the end all. We haven't even really listened to that person. Secondly, you have to let some of the weight become yours. In other words, when you really choose to help someone, you will bear that person's burdens. Well, what's that mean? Well, if it goes back to the idea of carrying that boulder, you will suffer in some ways. And that's why people say they get burned out. They say, I don't have time, I can't give, I can't do. And what we're saying is I don't want to bear that burden. It means to allow their burden, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual, it means to allow it to affect me. And that's the beauty of the church. That is why when so many people say, well, I love Jesus and I hate the church, it's typically because they've been hurt by the church, not understanding that the church is an imperfect organization. We talk about America being imperfect. Church is the same way. It's made up of the same group of people, isn't it? For the most part, unless there's some folks here not from America, which there could be, welcome. We're all imperfect, aren't we? And so when we're hurt by those things, we tend to separate ourselves rather than seeing what the real problem is and receiving some of that healing. So you have to allow that burden to become yours. And then the third thing is even, it's probably the worst or the hardest to understand. You have to carry their burden, not yours. That's the key to the life of the church, that you bear one another's burdens. So you're bearing someone else's burden rather than focusing or bearing your own burden. Well, how does that happen? Again, it's only in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the idea of the work of the Holy Spirit is really the key to understanding the book of Galatians. It's not just about saying, well, I know a bunch of Pharisees just like Paul's talking about. It's about how we overcome the Pharisee in our own life. And it all comes down to this, how grace alters the way that I see myself. I love this saying. I don't know who said it, but it says, we are more wicked than we dare to believe and more loved than we dared to hope for. Isn't that true? Let's look at verse 3 and 4. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Now, this passage can be a little confusing because this is another classic example of what's called paradox, right? That two things that seem like they're in opposition can be true at the same time. In one sense, I'm nothing. But in another sense, I'm something. In one sense, I shouldn't boast. But in another sense, I'm called to boast. See, Paul's trying to address one of the most common mistakes we make in trying to help other people, personal pride. Like when we say, well, they deserved it, you know. Maybe they'll listen to me next time. Or even worse, I would never do something like that. Boy, the devil loves it when you say that statement. When you really believe that, I'd never do something like that. Be careful. Because what do? If you think you'd never do that sin that guy committed that you're judging, then be careful because you'll let your guard down and the devil's got you, right? I'd never do something like that. Be careful. So Paul zeroes in on this and he says, if you think you're somebody special, he says literally in the Greek, you ain't. That's one of my favorite words in the English language. You ain't. So he zeroes in on that. But if you understand that you are nobody apart from the grace of God, you'll be quick to forgive and to help the hurting. So he's giving us this caution that pride is this virus that causes all moral diseases of the universe, that it goes back to the first sin, that Adam and Eve wanted to be God rather than trust God. Does that ever happen anymore? Oh, yeah. That we would rather be God than to trust God. We have to trust God in certain situations, don't we? We have to trust God when our person doesn't win in the election, when our person doesn't get on that committee, when the person our favorite doesn't, you know, look at sports. My team disappoints me 99% of the time. But we come back. What do we say? There's always next year. We're going to get them next year. I was so ready to gloat about my college team being in the Baseball World Series. They got swept. So I got nothing for you. That's a silly example, right? We have to trust. We have to trust in that, not in that silly example, but we have to trust in all things God is in control. Well, if God's in control, why did he let that guy win the election? Why did he let that guy get on the team? You think, you have the feeling that God in the power of the Holy Spirit is trying to break us of this temptation to micromanage everything? Why do we submit to one another? Why do I have to submit to my spouse? He's always wrong anyway. Right? What's God teaching you? Trust. Mutual submission. Mutual submission is one of the things in the body of Christ. If we get a hold of that, mutual submission. But it's that pride that gets us every time. And so that's why Paul spends more time warning spiritual people than instructing them on how to bear one another's burdens. It's kind of like those prescription drug commercials we see when we watch TV. It's like, well, it cures you of smoking, but it's going to make you depressed and give you diarrhea and you're going to, you know, want to drive off a cliff and all that. But I quit smoking. It's like the warnings are this long. Paul spends a lot of time saying, hey, watch out. This is a high calling. See, the problem is we all face this relentless urge to assert ourselves over and against what God is trying to do. And Paul's not saying because you are prideful and sinful, you have no business helping other people. He's not saying that. See, and that's sometimes what we default to is it's so common for people today to say we don't need to ever try to get in other people's business. He's not saying that at all. But what he is saying is that make every effort to humble yourself before you try to help someone who's struggling. It's the pride that has to go, not the lovingness, not the gentleness, not the humility. And I've shared this in many, many, many sermons over the years with you guys, but I love this perspective of Paul. About 25 years after Paul became an apostle, he wrote this to the Christian church. He said, I am the least of the apostles. He said, you look at any of these apostles, you count me at the end of the row. And then, about 5 years later, even though he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, did you know that? He wrote to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, to me, even though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given so I might preach the gospel. Now, he's saying, not just that I'm the least of the apostles. You look at all the Christians you know, I'm the least of them. And then just before he died, he writes to Timothy. And he writes to Timothy and he says, I am the chief of, you know the word? Sinners. I am the chief of sinners. And so, is Paul exaggerating here? Is this some kind of false humility? No, I think that Paul just recognizes the human condition. I read a story about Mike Wallace doing an interview with Adolf Eichmann. He was one of the principal architects of the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. And Wallace asked this question, he posed the question, how is it possible for a man to act the way he did? Was he a madman? Was he a monster? Or worse yet, was he normal? That's the question he asked. And the most startling part of this documentary is when he interviews one of the victims of Eichmann's terror, Yehiel Denier. And Denier was a Holocaust survivor who was called to testify at Eichmann's trial in 1961. Well, when Eichmann was paraded into the courtroom and Denier saw him, in that moment, Denier collapsed onto the floor. I mean, he hadn't seen this guy in 18 years. And yet, when he sees him, he begins to sob uncontrollably. And he's just in this ball, this heap on the floor. And the judge starts to bang the gavel, and he's trying to restore order in the courtroom. While everybody's wondering why he collapsed. Was it hatred? Was it fear? Well, Denier explains to Wallace, when he realized that Eichmann was not this godlike army officer that he always had imagined to be, sending all these people to their deaths, but that Eichmann was this ordinary man, he said this, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I was capable of doing this, that I am like him. What an incredible admission that is. And that's what Paul is saying. It's not false humility. He's saying, I am capable of all these things. And so Paul never lost the knowledge of his brokenness. And that's why I try to often say, and I know I kind of say it tongue-in-cheek, that we're all fallen, finite, and fouled up. Pastors love alliteration, don't we? Thank you for your grace in that. We're all fallen, finite, and fouled up. And that brokenness gives you that perspective. And the reason I keep that truth is so I realize that what I do have in my life. What I do possess in my spirit is a result of grace. I am what I am because of grace. But I also know the person that I'm capable of being. That when we lose that knowledge, when we lose that perspective, we cease to be a useful tool in the hand of God. And so the last thing I wanted to share with you as we wrap up this series is how to kill the karma gospel. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal what? Life. And again, this is one of those kind of paradox notions that we really have to get our mind and heart around. A lot of people read this, do good things or God will get angry with you. And if that is your interpretation, you have to understand that it flies in the face of everything we have learned in the previous chapters. It would be like if I gave you this lecture on the importance of peace between the United States and Russia, for example. Most of us are old enough to remember those times where we were scared to death, weren't we? Running in the hallways during school and putting our head between our knees, right? But that fear is still there. We see this conflict between all these countries. But let's say I gave you this lecture on the importance of peace between these two nations, and then I concluded the talk by saying, I hope we invade them before they invade us. That would be the same way if you read this like the karma gospel, that I better do good things or God will get ticketed, right? So let's put it in context. It's a great life lesson if you read it in context. He's telling us about how God has structured the universe, that whatever you sow, therefore you will reap. If you sow corn, you're not going to reap tomatoes. If you sow nothing, you get nothing. If you sow poorly, you get a poor crop, whether you believe that or not. Whether you're a Christian or agnostic or an atheist or a Buddhist or a Muslim, God has put this into the way nature works. I used to try to plant tomatoes every year. And about, I would say, year two at my time here in Granbury, I just decided to give up. Because I was sowing poorly, obviously. I mean, I was reading all the books and, you know, all the experts. And I read that you put a diaper in the hole and that gets, you know, more. I read that you put hair clippings from the barber in the hole. I read all that stuff. I mean, I put the manure on. I did all, and maybe I did too much. But the point is that because I was sowing so poorly, it would take me, you know, 10 or 12 tomato plants to get like two tomatoes out of the thing. And I just decided, I'm not being a good steward of my time here. And I heard, I don't know if this is true, I heard they sell these things at the grocery store. So, you know, I'm spending $50 on all this stuff. And getting two tomatoes. So whether I believed it or not, the truth is I was a poor steward. So why does Paul say God is not mocked? See, that's a statement, again, people will distort it and say God is so cranky you better not get him madder than he already is. And again, these are the people that if you don't believe what you do, if they don't do what they're supposed to do, God's going to zap them. And that's the karma gospel. That he will somehow, to straighten out your attitude, send heart disease or cancer or a car wreck into your life. It's why every time we have a natural disaster, a lot of TV preachers stick their foot in their mouth and say, see that hurricane that hit New Orleans? Those people deserved it down there. Well, if that's true, why didn't he hit the French Quarter? Because that was unharmed. Anybody knows New Orleans, that's where he needed to hit. Maybe he wanted to preserve the donuts. I don't know, but that's where he should have hit the thing. And I say that because it's ridiculous to think that, because that's pagan religion. Pagan religion is the karma gospel. You get what you deserve. And so many of them had been bringing this pagan religion into Christianity, not just in Corinth, but in all of these churches. And so the Bible says God is not mocked. It's God's way of teaching us and telling us that you can't just shrug off your actions. That you can't ignore God's plan for your life and be free of consequences. He's talking about this judgment that happens, this reaping and sowing, that there are consequences to your sin. When we talk about, when I say sin is fun, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, sin is fun. Well, sin is fun, but there are always a payoff to it. There's always a consequence to it, rather. That people can get saved, but if they've shot somebody during a drug deal, like my uncle did years ago, he's still in prison for that. He can tell me he's born again all day long, and I rejoice. I hope that's true. But if he tells the warden I'm born again, he's going to say, that's good, I'm going to give you this detail over here. He's not going to let him go. There's always consequences to that, and that's what he's teaching us. And so when the Bible teaches us specifically here the necessity of forgiveness, this isn't some arbitrary rule that God comes up with to make our life difficult, not some hurdle that we have to overcome to get into heaven. God's simply teaching us that we must forgive, because if we don't forgive, it'll destroy us. See, it takes two parties to reconcile, but it only takes one to forgive. See, we don't need the other person to be remorseful to forgive that person. What we do is we release that and we don't let them rent space in our head anymore. And that's why even psychiatrists say you could release 90% of people in mental institutions if they could simply learn to forgive. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't have to punish us for not forgiving. But if you sow bitterness, he's saying you will reap terrible consequences to that. And so when God instructs us to live or love in a certain way, though he's concerned about his holiness, he's concerned about his honor, he's also concerned about our joy, because he is the author of life. And so what he gives, what we have to know, what he gives to us, these principles we talk about on Sundays, these principles we read about in our daily quiet time, they're for our good and for our growth. And what I love about the Bible, I've always loved this, is that there's no chapter 7. As I've preached through different series in Scripture, I read that there's no chapter 7. There's no explanation of how they received this. And I think it's because we will typically read this, and again, the Pharisee in us thinks of others. We think of the people in Galatia 2,000 years ago, and we forget to start thinking about ourselves. How do we receive it? I don't know how they received it, but how do we receive it? How do we receive these principles that are for our good and for our growth? How do we receive this idea of killing the karma gospel? This idea of the debtor's ethic, that everything we have simply by grace. That our motive to do is not to earn a place in heaven, that our motive is simply out of gratitude and out of the overflow. And through that, whether it's working Vacation Bible School or being a part of our students when they go to camp or going on mission trip or serving every Sunday, being a golf cart driver, those things, or being a teacher in life group, all those things we simply do for our good and our growth out of the overflow, because we know we can't earn it. We know we don't deserve it. And yet God still loves us enough to challenge us so that we might continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit.